Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there is no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want you to see now, just in passing. I hope to spend time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with other brothers, but it's not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Father, we thank you for your word. Sanctify us in your word, we pray. Your word is truth, and open our eyes that we might behold the wonders of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. 14,500 feet in the air, Joan Murray, a bank executive from Charlotte, North Carolina, jumped out of the plane and was free-falling and excited, and then she went to open her chute and it didn't open. So with all the adrenaline rushing, she didn't panic. She had a backup chute and she pulled the ripcord and it opened, but with all the chaos going on, it deflated. And so moving from 120 miles per hour toward the earth, she managed to only be moving at 80 miles per hour towards the earth. And she fell on her right side, shattering it and knocking out the fillings in her mouth. And she was almost totally unconscious. And then in the midst of all of that, she lands in a pile of fire ants. And stung, the paramedic says, over 200 times. Now, things aren't always as they seem, because the doctors that helped her said that she might not have survived if it wasn't for the ants, because they evidently shocked her heart enough to keep her conscious and keep her going. Brothers and sisters, things aren't always as they seem. Dutch theologian Soren Kierkegaard said, life is lived forward, but only understood backwards. We don't understand all the things that happen to us are things that are going around, the circumstances that revolve around us, but we know as Christians that God is working. And his providence isn't always things that we can see, but as we look backward, we can see the hand of God. One such biblical character, right, noted to us is the man Joseph, who going through the difficulty, trials, circumstances, and tragedies of suffering in his life, heard the constant refrain, I am with you. Or what about Moses, the man who God called, and he didn't understand, why would you call me? And then the Lord said, I am with you. The Bible never says that it always gives us the reason why, but it does always give us the reason who, namely God. God's providentially working. As we approach the end of Corinthians, the last chapter of this first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul is going to give us several exhortations. He's first going to talk about giving. He's going to talk this morning about his plans. So he's going to talk about his provisions. He's going to talk about the plans that he has. And he's going to talk about the people that work with him in the gospel. So let's go to verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. Now, this little phrase "now concerning" is repeated throughout the book of Corinthians. If you're reminded, so a group of people came, whether from Chloe's house or elsewhere, that informed Paul of all that was going on in Corinth. Paul planted this church, as we discussed back in Acts chapter 18. As Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, he also was able to establish the church there. And then he writes back to Corinthian church from Ephesus, as we'll see in a moment, where he's doing great work of ministry for the gospel that God has opened up. And he writes back in the midst of all that's going on in Ephesus to Corinth to address specific issues. He talked about marriage in chapter 7. He talks about lawsuits. He's talking about sexual perversion that's happening on in the church that needs to be addressed. He's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols. He's talking about all these things. He talked about, as we saw in chapter 15, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection promised to believers of a new glorified body. And he ends, even in his closing, his last words, 12 of the 24 verses have imperatives, have commands. So exhorting the Corinthians to continue to press on. Concerning specifically in verse 1 is the collection. What is the collection of which Paul speaks? If you turn back to Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, he addresses it here. He also addresses it in 2 Corinthians. We'll get there in a moment. But Romans 15, 25, at present, Paul said, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia, that's Philippi, where Philippi, the church of Philippi, and Achaia, that's Corinth, where the church of Corinth is in the region of Achaia, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they also be of service to them in material blessings. So what's happening is you have a church within Jerusalem, mostly built up of Jews, as we see the Gentiles, churches are trying to help the Jewish saints, that are helping and coming alongside of and providing and assisting the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Why are they poor? Well, there's several reasons. One is because of persecution. They're ostracized and marginalized. They're left out. Two is because of famine. We see that from the book of Acts. We also see number three as they're giving away their stuff in the beginning of Acts and contributing to the poor there as they're selling property and possessions. That evidently that led to now they're out of possessions because of all the other things that happened concurrently with of themselves giving. So they need assistance. And so Paul is saying, listen, there needs to be a collection for the saints concerning this giving. Now, Paul could have already talked about this previously, and now he's reiterating it, or this could be the first time he mentions it to the church of Corinth. Either way, he's talking about giving for a collection of the saints. Now, he uses that word, the saints. Now, what are saints? Saints are not some select elite group of people that some council or church has deemed them after they have been dead for a long time to venerate them. That's not what Paul is talking about. And I'll say that casually. He is saying the word hagios means set apart ones, holy ones. He's talking about or speaking of Christians, that you're a saint. Wouldn't that be nice to walk up to someone in the church and instead of saying brother, say, hey, saints, Robert, or Saint Joe, or Saint Patrick, or you think that's a little weird, don't you? But that's what the Bible, Paul in particular, Philippi, the saints at Philippi, addresses to Christians at churches, the saints at Corinth, the saints at Galatia. Right? He's talking about Christians, those set apart for the gospel and set apart for God and separated from sin. We are Christians. And so he says there's a group of Christians that are namely Jewish saints within the church there in Jerusalem that need your assistance. I just want to say this little thing too about saints or Christians that are from different persuasions. And what I mean by that is the Bible lists two distinct groups of people, and those two distinct groups of people are Jews and Gentiles. Now, we try to classify people with all kinds of segmentation within our society. I was recently filling out a form that had two separate categories. It says, what is your ethnicity and what is your race? Listen, the race word is a made-up word, and we only come up from one race, the human race. We all come from Adam and Eve. Now, the Bible explicitly says we come from different ethnic groups. When it uses the word in Matthew chapter 28, it says, pata ta ethne, we're made disciples. Now, that word is ethne, or ethnos, is the word meaning ethnic group. There's all kinds of different ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. But when the Bible speaks of groups or categories of people, it says Jews and Gentiles. Jews, the Jewish church there, predominantly Jewish, and the Gentiles. And listen, but when you come to Christ, you have one title, and that title is saint. You're a Christian. It transcends all other categories that the world or whomever try to make up. Listen, we have three oneness statements, if you will, right? We're all, as a human race, created in the image of God. Now, that's been tainted and tarnished by sin, but we're all created in the image of God. Secondly, not only are we all created in the image of God, but we're all equal at the cross. And what does that mean? That means we all have this category called sinners. Okay? Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, there's none, 3:10, none righteous, not even one, but 3:23, we all have what? Sin. And listen, fall short of the glory of God. That is present tense. That, listen, brothers and sisters, even though we're saints who sin. And so we're all equal at the foot of the cross. You know, our society tries to segment people into those who are guilty of sin and those who are victims and not guilty of sin. Listen, I understand there's people that are victims of certain crimes and certain things like that. But when we're speaking as a whole, we're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all in need of a Savior. There's no one in the world who's irredeemable. We're all at the foot of the cross sinners. When the Bible speaks of us as in that category, it's as Jeremiah chapter 17 says, we all have a heart inside of us. Don't follow it. Why? Because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. The Bible speaks about us and our category of people as dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. It speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the fact of those who are inherited the kingdom of God, you were idolaters, adulterers, etc. Those are who we were. Those who in that category are all equal. But something changed. There's another category of people. Christians, saints, those who are in Christ. Okay, and there's only one way to get into Christ, or into this category, and that's through Jesus Christ. We were dead, we were this way, but God made us alive together with Christ. But those who are far off, all of us, without hope, without God, God did something, right? He brought us together through the blood of the cross and sealed it through the resurrection. Praise God, He has put us in the category of saints. Okay, that's just a caveat there. But the giving to the Jerusalem Christians, and what better way to show the oneness of Jesus Christ than a Gentile church giving to a Jewish church? What a beautiful expression of the gospel when Christians come together, like-minded Christians come together and showcase the glory of God through the gospel. How will they know you're my disciples? By John 13:35, your love for one another. What a beautiful thing. We should come together as Christians. And I understand there's different denominations, different that. I'm not calling for uniformity. If you're like-minded in the gospel. Now, that actually used to mean something, right? The word evangelical. We used to be gospel people. Now that word's kind of been flushed down the toilet and watered down and not meaning anything. But if we're of the same gospel, then we can come together on multiple levels. Now, if you're preaching a different gospel, then we're not going to be a part of that. But there's several ways we can come together, right? We can pray for other churches. We can pray for other Christians that are like-minded. We can also, leaders, get together and pray for other leaders. And we can do certain things together, right, if we're of the same gospel. That's the key, right? We don't want to get too far there. And so what a beautiful expression to the world as a picture of the gospel than saints giving to one another. We do this when we come together and we give multiple churches, right? The International Mission Board, we give, you know, how many Southern Baptist churches, 16,000, some govern together, given to a big pot of money to send out missionaries. Or North American Mission Board, or you name it. Coming together, giving our resources for the saints. Now, this is a particularly group of ostracized people within Jerusalem, poor saints. And Paul says, though, as I directed the churches of Galatia. That word directed is a command. What Paul is saying is, you are commanded, we are commanded to give. Wait, what? Yeah, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says in verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they receive the reward. But when you give to the needy. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you give. He says what? When you give. It's a command of the Lord that we ought to give, that we should give. Christians, give, right? This is our God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that we are financially to give, that as I directed to the churches at Galatia. Now, if you turn quickly to Galatians chapter 2, you're going to see how did they give. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. For I'm now seeking the approval of man or of God, or I'm trying to please man. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor. Paul said, the very thing I'm eager to do. So he's given to the needy. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Keep this in perspective. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Listen to this last phrase. Especially those who are above the household of faith. What's happening here, and our primary responsibility is to the household of faith, that we're to give to Christians primarily. Primarily. It doesn't mean we neglect the outside world. Doesn't mean we neglect others. But we have to take care of those within the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in need. So we need to give communally. We saw that in the book of Acts, right? They were selling as anyone had need, and they were giving to the need there. We also, if you look in the book of 2 Corinthians, we see Paul arguing there for this collection, if you will, that there's ways for us to give. We give communally. Now, this is interesting because it's totally contrary to what Greco-Roman history tells us of giving during that time. People, the secular society, gave for a benefit for themselves. Now, we see this outside the church and inside. People give, right, so that they can have their name on the building. Or they give because if I give, this is what our motto here, right? You scratch my back and what? I'll scratch yours. That's not what the Bible says. Paul says, no, you give communally because there's a need. You don't give because they're going to get some thing, particularly financially, out of it. No, you give because there's a need. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we not only give communally as the Galatian church did, but we also give generously. Look in verse 2. For the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. He says in verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's generous giving. Pastor, I beg you, please let me give, right? It's okay, you can do that, all right? And we'll give you opportunity to give. We tell you of opportunities that come about. And next week we'll have Knessa, one of our missionaries, going to serve in the North African Middle East region, an opportunity for you to partner together in prayer and financially to support her overseas. And I ask you to be a part of that, right? That's above your tithes. And it's an offering. It's a way to give. There's opportunities. I want to be a generous giver. Thirdly, not only that, but you want to excel, give excellently. Look in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 8. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace. Also, what act is he talking about? He's talking about giving. Now, you don't say to yourself, well, I've loved, therefore I'm done with love, right? I don't have to worry about love anymore. I already loved you. I don't have to love anymore. Now, we want to grow in our love, right? Our love and our affection. The same thing with giving. We want to grow in giving. We want to be, how can I give more? How can I give more effectively, more fervently? None of that, we want to give sacrificially. Look at verse 8. I say this not as a command here, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love will also be genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, prosperity preachers take this and say, see, what happens here is you give, and then if you give more, you give, the more wealthy you become. No, the more you give, the poorer you become, the more wealthy they get. Okay, that's the way the prosperity gospel works. What Paul's talking about with Jesus here, there's no greater example to look at than Jesus himself, who gave voluntary of himself for our salvation. We need to give sacrificially. You know, there's a statistic that says the majority of people that give, regular givers today, is because they had an example, a model of giving. As Paul says, look at the model of Galatians. So we, if you're a regular giver, had a model most likely of someone giving when you're young. Namely, those parents or a parent within your home or somebody close to you that showed you how to give. Right? You got $10 for your birthday and they said, here, you give $1 to Jesus. And some of you think, we're going to talk more about this when we get, I'm preaching through Malachi next, and when we get to Malachi 3, we're going to talk about giving in more in depth, but we talk about percentage, like say, okay, you give 10%, right? I'm not worried about percentages right now, but just take that as an example, as a foundational principle from the Old Testament is, okay, so we're going to give this, and some of you think, man, if I gave 10% of my income, are you crazy? That's going to hurt. Giving is sacrificial. Okay? Giving is sacrificial. Our Lord is the supreme example. Not only that, but our giving, look in chapter 9, verse 6, should be cheerful. The point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Glad-hearted, obedient giving. I can't wait to give. Blessed be the Lord. I'm a cheerful giver. I need to be excited, right? I need to just joyfully. I can't wait. I can't wait for those ushers to come along. I'm going to give right now, right? Maybe you give online, I don't know. But a cheerful giver. You give graciously. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound. What do I mean by graciously? It's not because you're like, you know, when someone's looking at a person, man, they do that gracefully, that particular activity. That's not what I'm talking about. Gracefully or graciously, I'm talking about the fact that you're giving because God graciously gave you. We're conduits of grace. We don't give because we've mustered something up in and of ourselves and now we're able to give back. No, we're giving because of the overflow of all that God has given us. And he's enabling us and motivate us to give in that way. So giving graciously. And look here, also giving glorifyingly. Look at verse 10. So he supplies the seed to the sower, the bread for the food to supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through you will produce thanksgiving to God. God will supply our needs and overflow the thanksgivings to God. So as God gives you, you give to others, and a need is met and God is glorified through that. God is magnified through that. That's how we ought to mimic the Galatians and mimic God in our giving biblically. So Paul says, chapter 16, verse 1 of Corinthians, you are also to do. Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up that he may prosper, as he prospers, so that you will not be collecting when I come. All right, so what's he saying? First of all, the first day of the week that they are meeting together on a Sunday, some would argue, well, it says Sabbath, and, you know, it says the same thing in the Gospels, but when it's associated with the plural here, as scholars say, that he's referring to a week. Generally, he's talking about the first day of the week. Don't get lost in that, okay? It's the first day of the week. We celebrate the Lord on Resurrection Sunday. The reason we gather together as Christians is because we celebrate the fact that Christ rose from the dead. We're worshiping together. And not to get the Sabbath controversy, but nowhere in the New Testament, first of all, does Jesus ever say, observe the Sabbath. Second of all, nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus or anyone else say that the Sabbath turned into Sunday. No, we worship on Sunday because Jesus got up from the dead on Sunday. And if you want a scripture for why we meet together, it's Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Do not neglect the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing on the Lord's Day. We gather together to worship the Lord, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. There is a command there. You don't just get to take it off. No, we are to gather. We're commanded to gather to worship the Lord, to honor Christ. And on the first day of the week, they are giving. He says, put something aside, store it up. Our giving should be prepared. We don't rashly give. We're prepared. How do you prepare giving? You pray. You seek the Lord. Lord, how do you want me to give? This is an act of worship. It's an act of giving as we prayed and sought the Lord and asked him, how do you want me to give? How do you instruct me to give? And if you're a family, if you're married, you ask together, how does the Lord want us to give? What does he want us to do? He wants us to be prepared to give. And that, listen, we stored up and ready to give. And listen, this means that we don't just give when we're in town. We give when we're on vacation too. And it doesn't mean you just give to a church that you're on vacation. No, you give to your church, right? Where you're getting fed and nourished, etc. You don't go on vacation of your reading and praying, right? Don't go on vacation of your giving. That there will be no collecting when I come, and when I arrive, he says, listen, as he prosper, as you prosper, God's calling you to give. Now, if you make $50,000 a year, he's not calling you to give $100,000. Okay, as you prosper, as you are blessed, as the income comes in, not just from your job, but maybe other resources of income, as they come in, then you give in proportion to what he's given to you. And you are giving out of that proportion. And when I arrive, he says, verse 3, I will send those whom you accredit, not Paul, the church of Corinth, by letter to carry the gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. What Paul is saying is, look, hands off. Paul doesn't have his hands on the money, does he? He says, you're going to accredit certain men to carry probably the gift, the carrying, the package, the purse to Jerusalem, the gift to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem, you're going to credit those people. Okay? They're not just any Harry and Sally that's, oh, well, you're going there, we're going to give you the money. No, these are people that have been set apart from the church that are responsible enough and accountable enough to the Lord to be given this opportunity to carry the money. Now, we have to be above reproach. We have to be good stewards, not only personally, individually, but we have to, brothers and sisters, be good stewards, what? As a church. Okay? And so as a body of Christ, we have to have things set in place, principles set in place, so that we are above reproach. Just to assure you, at Christ Community Church, Kind of the general way we do things is we take an offering, as you know, within the worship services. The deacons in charge of that, they will put the money in a closed locked bag, and someone, one of the deacons or another person, will take that to the Bank of Inverness, the Brandon Bank, excuse me, down here, and they will put it in a locked box, and then ladies, different people will come. Two different ladies will come on the next Monday or Tuesday, depending on holidays, and count the money. They will make the deposit. They will have an accounting sheet that they'll send to the accountants. The accountants live across the state, and the accountants across the state will calculate everything, bring everything. And then those two people, the accountants, the bookkeepers, will send that to the recording of that. They'll send to Patrick, and then one elder who is not me on staff, Scott, and they get accounting of all that, the details of what goes on. So there's multiple layers of accountability. Now, if you give online, it's even safer to give online, obviously. As you give online, they'll do the same thing in that order. So we have to be above reproach. So don't give me money. Unless you're giving me money to give me money, right? It's okay. You can give me money. It's all right. No. Let's clarify. But don't give me your tithe check, and don't give me, oh, put this in the deacon fund. I'm not going to take it. Okay? And so you can take the money and put it in the offering or give it to someone else to take care of that, because we want to be above reproach. And also, the other elders, myself included, we don't know how much you give unless you come up to me and say, I give this much. Okay? And so I want to be above reproach in that. So when I'm talking about giving, I can talk about giving. And if you're thinking, man, he's talking right to me. He must know how much I give or don't give. No, I don't know that. But God does. Verse 5, I will visit you. I'm passing through Macedonia. I tend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Paul's intending, this is the providence of his plans, intending to pass through him at Macedonia and then to stay with them. He wants to spend the winter, stay a longer time. Perhaps, he says, another word of providence in verse 6, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. That word help is compassed by financial help, physical help, etc. If you turn to 3 John, verses 5 through 8. This is our job as a church, not only to give, not only to help for other needs, but help for missionaries and evangelists and ministers so that they can do the work of the gospel. 3 John verses 5 through 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for the brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name. Don't you love that phrase? For the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for what? The truth. We don't just send anybody that wants to go. No, we send people that who are about the truth. The truth of the gospel. And if we want to be a healthy church, we have to send people well. It's our responsibility. It's not some other organization's responsibility. It's our responsibility to send missionaries well. So that requires us to give. Do you see how the providence of God works and the provisions he provides? And then Paul says, listen, these are my plans. I come to want to be with you. And hopefully spend the winter with you, but I want you to send me so that you may be able to help me, that you may be able to partner with me to send me. Now, what is our responsibility as a church in sending? How can you and I play a part individually and corporately in sending? Number one, we have to prepare the people that are sent. They have to know the truth. They have to be immersed in the truth. They have to be about the truth, and they have to proclaim the truth. You can't just send anybody and everybody. Just because you breathe doesn't mean you're called to be a missionary or an evangelist. And just because you have desire to go doesn't mean you're called either. The church has to confirm that. Maybe you're not gifted in that way, but maybe you have a desire And maybe you have a yearning because you're called to lead and help and support missions. And so we have to prepare people. We have to make disciples. Second, we have to pray. Pray for them. Pray as we have prayer cards in the back regularly for our missionaries. That we seek the face of the Lord. It's not okay just to say, Lord, bless the missionaries. That's okay. You can pray, bless the missionaries. But you need to be specific. You need to spend time before the Lord for them. We need to keep them accountable when they get on the field. How are things going? Regularly call them. Regularly speak to them. And we need to support them while they're on the field. Encourage them. Provide for their needs while they're on the field. Not only provide accountability, provide resources. We also need to receive them well. What do we mean by that? When they come back off the field, we need to provide any counseling they need. We need to provide any other financial resources they need. We need to provide, if they need a place to stay, we need to encourage them as the body of Christ. That we need to, any other thing possible they might need, we need to receive them well. A lot of churches do well in sending, but they fail in the part when they're on the field. Or they fail when they receive them back. They just kind of forget. We can't forget. We have to be intentional about sending well. Continue to pray. Continue to seek God's face for them. And send others to help them on the mission field. Okay. Paul says, verse 7, "For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Paul's not saying, I don't want to hang out with you. Now, I know there's some people that you don't want to hang out with right in the church. Nothing? Maybe it's you, right? But you don't get that option. We don't get that option. He says in verse 7, I want to spend time. We need to spend time with one another. You're like, but I don't have time right now. We never have time. We need to be intentional. You know, one of my favorite times at Christ Community Church, besides right here doing this right now, one of my favorite times is right after the service and people hanging around and talking and praying for one another. That's when the one another's are met. Right? They're hanging around, getting to meet new people. And you're like, man, I got to go to lunch. I'm hungry. Well, that's okay. Take somebody with you to lunch and spend time there. It's okay. You can get both needs met at the same time. But let's think about, the word I like to use is linger. You can define a healthy church by how long they linger. How long are they lingering around? Encourage when they're spend time. Sometimes it hurts to spend time, right? Because it's not a convenient time for you. But that's when discipleship happens. He says, I want to spend time. That's a pastor who cares. Do you care? Do we care for one another? If the Lord permits, you know, I have to talk about this. The Lord permitting. This is the signature call of the providence of God. The Lord permitting, the Lord being sovereign control. Listen, we want to do this, we want to do that, but we know that God is sovereign over it all. It's in God's providential wisdom to do as He so sees and pleases, and we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ if the Lord permits. Proverbs 16:1, one of my favorite verses, is that the hand of the king is... The heart of the king is in the hand of God as water, and He moves it whichever way He wants. There's Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Nothing can say, what has your hand done? Job 42:2. We know that God sovereignly, providentially is over all. Job realized that at the end of his life, right? No plan of yours can be thwarted. I know that you can do all things. Or Ephesians 1:11, that He works out all things to the counsel of His will. And even our plans. Even our plans. Don't go to this town or that town saying, we'll do this business or that business. James 4:13 and 14 is what he said. You should say, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So many times we say, offer our God our plans and say, bless this, and there's nothing wrong with that, but when those things don't come about, we get mad. Like, what is going on? No, we should be more like Isaiah. In chapter 6, he said, whom shall go for us? And he says, here am I, what? Send me. But God didn't give him the mission yet. That's where we should be. I don't know what you have for me, Lord, but if you will, I will do this or I will do that. Look at the providence of God in the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. It says, you killed Christ. Talking about Pontius Pilate, Herod. Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. According to all that your plan predestined to take place. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. This is the plan and purpose of God providentially to have his son crucified and then subsequently raised from the dead for us. He's providentially working. He's providentially working. He's working in our lives. Things aren't always as they seem. If the Lord permits. Verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries. I'm going to stay in Ephesus. That's where, from where he wrote the letter to Corinth. He stayed there for nearly 3 years. He's doing the work of God. And not all that work is favorable. When you preach the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as he did in Troas, we've got to open the door there. Some received and some did not receive so well. We know the adversaries there in Ephesus, one by the name of Demetrius, right? A silversmith who raised up a bunch of other silversmiths so that they would cause a small business revolt against Paul and take him to the theater, begin to want to basically crucify Paul, kill him, and then God providentially worked it out where he wasn't. So not everyone is in favor of the gospel. But God, through Paul, was seeing great fruit and building his church. And many priests who were a part of Artemis and bought into the magical incantations of Artemis were casting their fortunes and everything they had in the fire because they repented and they believed something all infinitely more satisfying in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God was working. And Paul said, he's opening a door for work. What work? Gospel ministry. Listen in that Numbers chapter 22. If God can open a donkey's mouth, he can open a lot of other doors for us as well. God opened the heavens in John chapter 1 and saw the Son of Man descending and ascending. The angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We saw God open through Jesus the mute man's mouth, a path for, so that he could speak and glorify God. We saw God open the minds of the disciples to understand what the scriptures said. We saw God open up Lydia's heart so she could be converted to the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, we saw the doors of the prison cell open up so Peter could walk out because the church prayed for him and that he could continue to speak the gospel. We saw God open door after door after door right in the gospel in the book of Acts as the church began to explode. We see that God opens our eyes to, or has opened our eyes to the gospel to receive it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even though the God of this world has blinded the minds to keep us from seeing, someone shared the gospel and God through that gospel shone the light into our hearts to see the glory of Christ and embrace Christ and be converted. So we should pray that God would open the hearts of others to give them a new heart. He opened a wide door. We ought to pray, Colossians chapter 4, for God to open a door for his word to go forward. And there are many adversaries. And though there are many adversaries to the gospel, we pray that we will be steadfast in the gospel. Where there is great good, Jameson Fawcett Brown said, their evil is sure to start up as its antagonist. Bruce Winter says, he is no faint-hearted evangelist, speaking of the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, overcoming opposition, Leon Moore says, is a part of opportunity. It's a part of opportunity. And as Matthew Henry spoke about, when adversaries or suffering comes toward the believer preaching the gospel, it gives us greater zeal for the gospel. Verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. I'm a scoot here, okay? We're going to boogie. Timothy is the son of ministry from Paul in the ministry. He says in verse 11, let no one despise him. Help him on his ways. Send him, just like he sent Paul, in peace that he may return to me. I'm expecting him with the labor, with the brothers. Now, some would say, we look at this and say, as he said in 1 Timothy 4, right? Don't look at him because he's young. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, don't harass him or ridicule him because they had a tendency to do that because he aligned with Paul. He's doing the work, same work that Paul's doing. But people despise us because we do the gospel work and we align ourselves with Jesus Christ. And if that's who I'm aligned with and I'm accused with, so be it. Praise be the Lord. But notice the humility of Paul. Though Timothy is much younger and he's his apprentice, he says he's doing the same work. It doesn't matter who you are, how smart you are, or how long you've been in the ministry. The point is the work, not you. Isn't that what he said, right? Some water, some plant. But God gives the growth. It's about the work of the Lord. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about magnifying Christ. It's not about me or you or this worker or that worker. Paul says, no, that the work of the gospel may go on. Don't despise. Encourage. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brother, but he was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Now, Apollos may have looked at that church in Corinth and said, I ain't touching that with a 10-foot pole. Some are praising Apollos, right? Some are following the celebrity pastorship of Paul. And Apollos is like, I'm not stepping into that. It reminds me of Vodi Bakum, who was in view of a call to a church in Jacksonville, and he wrote them a letter of 10 reasons why you don't want me to be your pastor. And then he recommended H.B. Charles, who became the pastor, and God has done a great work there. But Paulus is not saying he will never come. He's just saying it's not right. And maybe it's just not the right time for him to come for other reasons. But the beauty of this verse is that Paul calls Paulus a brother. When everyone else is trying to divide them among themselves, Paul says, no, he's a brother in Christ. And though he needed to learn more of the Gospels, we saw that he's instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. Listen, this is my brother in Christ, and I commend him to you. What a humble thing for Paul to say. To say, listen, it's not about me again. It's about the work of the gospel. And I urged him. I pleaded with him to go to you, but he was not ready. But in God's providential timing, God will work it out. I want to leave with you three things this morning. One is we need to be exercising stewardship for the care of the brothers and sisters in the gospel. Exercising stewardship. That means we need to give, give, give. That should mark a Christian. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Put your money where your mouth is. We need to help financially, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to exercise giving. Exercise that muscle of financial stewardship. You know who the biggest givers are? You can recognize them. Why? Because they're the people that are giving not only of their dollars, they're the people of giving their time. They're the people sacrificing everything else in their life because that's who they have been made to be in Christ. So don't think, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of giving. No, everyone is called to give. Why? Because God gave you, not that we're paying Him back, but because we're mesmerized in worship of all that He is, and we delight because He has delighted and taken notice of us, as we've seen in the gospel, because Jesus gave of Himself. We want to give because we have a new heart. Get on board with exercising that gift of giving. Number two. Not only should we exercise giving, we should engage in gospel work. Engage in gospel. How do we do that? One is we're praying for gospel workers. What do I mean by that? We're praying for the workers we have, but also Jesus says He prayed to the Lord of the harvest that He may send out the laborers. That we need to pray for more workers. We need to pray for more gospel workers, that God would grow up in this church, that He would send out, that He would send out more workers. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. You say, well, I'm too old. Everybody, take your hand right here. Take your hand right here. Turn around and breathe. You still have breath. You're still left here for a reason to engage in gospel workers. Pray how God would use you to personally evangelize and engage your neighbor. Engage the people around you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Personally disciple. Personally make disciples of others. Engage others in the gospel. And lastly, embrace the sovereignty or the providence of God. Embrace the providence of God. Don't reject it. Don't doubt it. Don't shake your puny little fist up to God and cry, why is me? Why is this going on? Why is this happening? I don't understand. Embrace the sovereignty of God, the providential will of God, His working through our lives. Praise Him. Thank Him. This is God and His providence working. We don't want to understand the reason things are happening or why they're happening. But the question comes down to this. Do you trust God? Do you and I trust the Lord? Great missionary by the name of... Now, I know Paul Washer would take issue with that, but missionary of the Lord, Bill Wallace. He was a doctor from Tennessee. Southern Baptist missionary, went to Wuzhou, China. Served as a surgeon within the hospital there. This is... communism, his Japanese soldiers, and all kinds of things are happening. Many people left. They told everybody to leave. He stayed. He continued to help people. One of the floors got bombed. He's with the patient. And miraculously, as he stayed with them, they weren't affected. They miraculously were recovered. Fast forward to the Korean War. He's still there. And now They say he's a spy. This is a guy who faithfully served the Lord, helping physically people and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost people of China. And they turned against him, the government did. And they beat him. And then they said that he, after he was arrested 2 months later, died. They said he hanged himself in a cell. He hung himself. He didn't. They buried him in an unmarked tomb. They wanted nothing to do with him, but believers there found his body and gave him a proper burial. He could have left. He could have went away. He could have saw that this this can't be, right, the providence of God. No, no, this is the providence of God. I'll stay. I'll trust the Lord, and I'll be faithful. Matthew Henry says, true courage is wedded by opposition. It's no wonder that the Christian courage of the apostle should be animated by zeal of his adversaries. Adversaries and opposition do not break the spirits of faithful and successful ministers, but only enkindle their zeal and inspire them with fresh courage. May we embrace the promise of God in our life. And whatever the Lord has or wills, we will do this or that. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We entrust our spirits, our lives, our bodies, our souls to you. Have your way. Have thine own way, O Lord, in us as believers, and help us to continually put our faith in Christ and your Lordship. If there's anyone in here today, Lord, that doesn't know you, may they turn from their ruling of their own lives and run unto you, Jesus, who died and rose again, and submit themselves to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.